Good morning. We're glad you're here at Genesis. If you're a guest, we really appreciate you taking a Sunday morning and hanging out and worshiping with us. And we're doing a study straight through the book of 1 Peter, just kind of looking at every verse, every idea, just hearing how God speaks through this book, and very specifically, speaking in that culture at that time to a church that is facing hardship, suffering, and persecution as a result of being a Christian. And so what I'd like to do is I'd like to just go ahead and start by reading our text. We're going to try to do this during this series, just read the scripture right off the bat. So if you have a Bible, grab one, turn to 1 Peter. If you don't have a Bible, find 1 Peter chapter 1 in the Bible at the end of your rows. We have Bibles for you. We would love for you to read along there. Page 872, grab a Bible. And find that real quick. We're going to read that text, and we're going to talk about what God is saying through this man Peter to this group of people, but also apply it to our lives. And once you get there, would you do me a favor and just stand with me as we read the scriptures? 1 Peter chapter 1, go ahead and stand with me as we read the scriptures in honor of the scriptures and the God who gave them, all right? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Thank you. You may have a seat. Well, I have stepped into it. About a month and a half ago, we registered our daughters, you know, four-year-old Grace, four-year-old Mary, our twin daughters, in soccer. And I got a phone call. I'm on the board of the Eureka Sports Association. I got a phone call from the guy who does all the soccer for ESA. And this is what he said. He said, listen, we got more kids than we have teams, and we don't have anybody who's willing to coach. Would you be willing to coach a four-year-old soccer team? And there were two problems with that right off the bat for me. Problem number one was a four-year-old, okay? For me, four-year-old anything kind of freaks me out. I spent my whole life working with teenagers. Hanging out with a group of four-year-olds kind of scares me a little bit because I really don't know what to do with them, because I can look a teenager in the eye and go, you will stop this, and like they were afraid of me. For some reason, being big and loud does not make, you know, four-year-olds afraid. It just makes them crazier. And so four-year-old, and then soccer, just not my deal, not my game. I just like not into soccer. I won't go too far because I know that if I do, some of you will be deeply offended when I tell you it's not really a sport. So I won't say that this morning. And so I am now coaching four-year-old soccer, but I am a guy, which means now there's something inside me that says be competitive. And there is a sense in which you tend to have your identity in like whatever you're doing, your performance, right? And so we've been practicing, we've been training. It's like herding cats, and it's clump ball, you know. At least they've reduced it. It used to be, you know, even kids soccer down to four-year-old, they put 11 kids on the field, and that was silliness. And then they reduced it to 8. It's 3-on-3, no goalie, okay? At least it's a manageable group of people, but it is still clump ball. Wherever the ball is, there is a herd of kids just trying to kick at each other. And then the one kid who's just off going, And so I've been coaching this team. We've been practicing. We've been doing, like, we got this book of fun drills. We've been playing duck, duck, goose with soccer balls. We have been playing red light, green light with soccer balls, practicing, getting them ready for our first game. Well, yesterday was our first game. And so I came, you know, and really you look at this, you're like, hey, it's all about fun. You want the kids to enjoy themselves. But there is still that dude thing, right? Where you're like, but we are going to win. And I had great hope that as a coach, I could lead our troops, that my presence with them would make all the difference in the world. Well, let me tell you that all hope is lost. We got killed. I think the final score was 13-5. And part of the problem, which 13-5 in any sports bat in soccer, that's just like devastating, right? Part of the problem is that they had this girl who ought to be playing like for the World Cup. Like, anywhere she was, there's the ball, and all of a sudden she was out in front of the pack and like had 50 yards of green grass with nobody who could even think about catching her. This girl scored 8 goals against us. And early in the game, you know, I'm kind of doing this, what am I, you know, I got to be a better coach. This is all about, you know. And there was a moment here where a couple things happened where God just kind of said, hey, listen, don't forget the point of this, but there's that dude part of you, right? There's like, we have to do this. But I realized that all the kids that do this were assigned to my team. I have a whole team of, like, I have one kid who has a little bit of skill. I have a couple other kids who will chase the ball and be in the clump. And then several kids who just are more content just walking around staring at daisies, including one boy who just, he will kick the ball once. And then he literally told me after not running, he said, my engine is tired. I was like, all right, dude, you're awesome. I'm high five, and he's so cute. He's an adorable little kid. It was just a lot of fun. We got killed. So we had this one kid who actually could break loose from the group. And I told Gracie, my 4-year-old, was chasing him down the field. And she's getting mad. She's like, I want to be the one who scores. So I said, okay, here's what you do. Next time this boy gets the ball, Gracie, you run to the goal. And then you'll be in front of the goal. And if he gets there, you may be able to kick it in. He may get, like, somebody may catch him. And all of a sudden the ball comes, you'll be ready. She said, okay, Dad. So the next time, this is where I, you know, once again, learning that communicating with a 4-year-old, sometimes it doesn't quite translate. Because the next time he kicked the ball, she took off and she ran to the goal and into the goal. And next thing I know, she is hanging from the crossbar, swinging on it. And the kid got a breakaway and she turned around, saw him coming and went and made a save for the other team. No goalies in the game. We had one goalie. It was Grace, who stopped a goal for our team. I began to have a different hope that somehow we could work out a trade for that girl, because that's the only hope we have. That, like, we're not, if my identity, my hopes, and my dreams are all tied up in how well we do, I'm in trouble. Which is, real quick, I had to come back to realize that this is not about that. But it was a lot of fun. It's craziness. We got another game at 2 o'clock today, because once you start in soccer, it consumes your life, and that's just the way it goes, right? But I'm having a lot of fun with it. We're getting to meet some parents and be involved in the lives of people, and that's really cool. But hope is a powerful word. And when you think about even the hope there, hope sees a present reality and then also realizes that can the reality change? Can something be different? And we use the word hope a lot. And this morning in our text, we're talking a lot about the idea of hope and what hope looks like in our lives, especially when you become a follower of Jesus, what hope is. At the heart, hope looks at our current reality. And the word hope has two things it kind of embraces. The first is hope, there is someone or something that you place your hope in that you believe if you just hope in this person or this thing or this idea, that will change your reality. And hope also has a sort of dream of what will happen if, you know, I can move forward, if I can have this in my life, if I can have that. And people talk about hope all the time. It is a constant message. If you, we're not that far removed from the first President of Barack Obama campaign where it was just one word, hope. And the American public really bought into this a new leader will bring a different hope. And it's very easy in this world to get tied up in the idea that if we just elect the right politician, if we just have the right people in office, we can have a different hope. We can have a different world. And the question I have that I want to raise for you is, where's your hope? As we are standing here today, our lives are often difficult. They're hard. They're broken. And we look forward and we do believe that something, someone, somewhere, there's an idea that can lead us to a different reality, but we also have a dreamed outcome, something out there that we're pursuing. And everybody is searching for hope. If you lose hope, it is incredibly dangerous. There have been studies done on people that have been in places like concentration camps and in dark prisons and under persecution. And basically what the outcome of studies have said is that if a person loses all hope, it's over. No matter what's going on, they will not survive. Even if they are released, they will not survive. But the question is not, are we seeking for hope? It's, where do we find hope? And we live in a world where we get sucked into this very easy, where we find our hope in a lot of places. We find it in a politician. We find it in, if I just had a different job or a different life situation or a different guy, my life would work. We find it in our own abilities and our inner strength and ability to overcome. That's the big message of our culture. Listen, if you believe you can achieve, you can overcome any obstacle, you have it within yourselves. And we are told that the one we should put our hope in is ourselves. And the funny thing is, there's actually a lot of Christian spin on that that kind of has convinced us that what it means to be a Christian is just to believe in ourselves and mix God somewhere into that. And we can just hope and things will get better. Things will become clear. And so we live with the desire for hope, but what we find is when we place our hope in these things and other things like this, sometimes our hope, we even lose this, and we also begin to put our hope in a bottle, in an unhealthy relationship, in a pill, in a reckless sort of lifestyle, because, you know, our hope has shifted and our reality is no longer a better existence. It's just to be happy in the moment. And so we'll pursue anything to give us some kind of hope. And we live in a world where this is what people are pursuing. And in the first century, what's going on is that Peter is writing to a group of Christians, followers of Jesus, who live in the Roman world, where Rome is the sitting empire. And from the time Christianity dawns until 313 AD. So for about 300 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus, Christianity is actually an illegal religion. And there's all kinds of reasons for this, and I won't chase that. You can look it up and find out what the Roman Empire did, and probably in other places and other sermons, I'll talk more about what was going on and why it was. But basically, Christianity and Judaism were kind of lumped together, and they were made basically illegal religions. And what happened in the Roman Empire is that there was always, at different places, persecution of those who followed Jesus. Sometimes the persecution is going to be from the top down. In other words, the sitting emperor, guys like Nero and Diocletian and some of these other guys who are the emperor of the Roman Empire, would initiate top-down persecution where everywhere the Roman armies were, they would exert pressure and persecute Christians. And when Peter writes, Nero is the emperor, and there's debate on whether there's a shift at some point in his leadership where he became very narcissistic, self-absorbed, and began to see everybody as a foe. And in the midst of that, one of the things he did is he burned Rome. And then when he realized the pressure was coming on him for that, he blamed Christians. And as he blamed Christians, even though the city of Rome knew that wasn't true, they liked it. And so the outcome was that it began a period of really intense persecution. And Nero did things like, first of all, he will end up killing Peter. He will end up killing the Apostle Paul. It is told to us that Nero literally took Christians and put them on poles and poured oil over them and lit them to become the streetlights of the city. And so there are periods of top-down persecution where everywhere in the Roman Empire, the emperor is leading this. But there's also bottom-up persecution. Maybe it's a season of life where the emperor isn't necessarily leading it, but there were places where local governments and local people had freedom to push back, to respond, to treat Christians cruelly and in broken ways and to persecute them. And as long as you held on to your faith as a Christian, the governments and local regions may not do anything. There's debate on whether Peter is writing after the burning of Rome or not. That's kind of the point in Nero where it goes public and it's a top-down. There's debate on whether or not he's writing, but what we do know is that Christians in this area called Asia Minor, where this book is written to, where the Apostle Peter, this man who walked with Jesus, who learned all about Jesus, who was there for all the miracles, the only person other than Jesus to ever get out of a boat and walk on water, but also the man who denied Jesus and cursed Jesus at his trial and found great grace in Jesus. This man, Peter, is now writing to Christians living in this part of the world, and they are under persecution. Whether or not it's coming from Nero or it's coming from bottom up, it doesn't really matter. They are facing all kinds of hardship, and he's writing a letter to say, what do you do when the world is trying to take away your hope? What do you do as a follower of Jesus when things are very hard and very broken? But see, even in those settings, Christians may have to ask, you know, if I hold on to my faith in Jesus, I may lose my family. If I hold on to my faith in Jesus, I may lose my own life. I may have my stuff taken. I may lose my job. All these things were very real for those people. But they also lived in a world where it was a broken, fallen world where they would have stillborn babies, and they would have divorce, and they would have just broken things in their life. They would have all kinds of trials. And I told you last week, if you're here last week, we tried to make a big case for the fact that the American culture is shifting, that the day of Christians really having a place of comfort and prominence in our culture is really, we're not too far from that being over. And that I felt like it was good for us, and the elders felt like it was good for us to work through a book like 1 Peter, where we were beginning to prepare us for the day when holding the truths of the gospel may be very costly to us. But on this day, we still have hard stuff. We still have cancer. We still have broken families. We still have lost jobs. And we still have all kinds of things that are pounding at our hope. And what Peter begins his book with is he begins to pen this. He has this great introduction we looked at last week, and then he jumps right into what he has to say. And what he begins to say is that the world puts their hope here, but you have a different hope. And the reason you have a different hope is because you have a different king. And it is a call to us to realize this, that if you're a follower of Jesus, God has done something that is just supernatural and amazing and deep and rich and beautiful for you that is beyond explanation. It's like, even in outlining this series, working through 1 Peter, I'm in this tension between going too fast and going too slow. Like, I could preach on 1 Peter, I'm gonna be honest with you, for about 4 years, very easily. And we're gonna do it in about 4 months. Which means there's long passages where almost every word is packed because Peter is writing under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit. He is literally, this imperfect human is writing a letter that God is inspiring, and there's this supernatural union between the words of Peter and the words of God, so that when we read it, we want to know what Peter had to say, but in the meaning, there is very deep and richly the very revelation of God himself. And even though it was written to those people, it has the same meaning to us. And this passage is rich. It is so deep. And he says, look at it in chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He begins with this praise. He says, man, our God is to be blessed. He is to be worshiped. He is awesome. He is amazing. And he says, because, look at what he says. He says, because according to his great mercy. Mercy means doing for us what we don't deserve. He has reached to us with mercy. We don't deserve anything God does. We are the rebels who've run from him, but according to his mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He's saying, listen, God has caused us. We didn't cause this. If you're a follower of Jesus this morning, it's not because of anything you did. It is because God has both secured an eternity past your purpose by this. This is verse 2, where the sovereign God from eternity past chose you, and Christ paid the debt for your sin, and the Holy Spirit invaded your life. And he uses this phrase, he says, we've been born again. Literally, what the idea is that I am dead to God, but God, the Spirit, came into my life and made this dead person. I mean, we live in a culture that is all about zombies, right? All about zombies. There's zombies everywhere. Almost every TV show is about zombies right now. And what the scripture's trying to say is that you literally, before you met Jesus, you were some kind of zombie. You were a walking dead man. And Christ has filled your soul and made the walking dead man alive. And you have been born again to, listen to this, into, the word to is literally into a living hope that is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now that phrase is packed because everything from this point on is defining what is that hope, where is it placed in, and what does it mean? But the reason it's needed is because we go through trials. Look at verse 6. Verse 6. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. What Peter's saying is, listen, we rejoice because we know what our hope is, but right now, for a little while, and context is everything. You're like, man, I've been going through this for a long time. This journey has been years. It has been decades. I just can't get past this. And what Peter's, the little while for Peter is, when you put this in perspective of 10 billion years from now, the 70 years we have on this earth is gonna seem like a blip. It is hard. And he says, listen, you're grieved. You're struggling. It's painful. For a little while, you have to go through this. But in the midst of that, you rejoice. And so they have trials. It involves persecution. We have trials. That word trials, what it says is various trials. I love the phrase there. In the original language, it means multicolored. I mean, it just makes sense, right? Our trials are multicolored. Every day there's something different that's hard. But what Peter's trying to express to them is that when we go through these trials and the people around us go through these trials, where our hope is makes all the difference. And you, follower of Jesus, you have been born again to a living hope, into a living hope that will shape you, that will change you, that will make all the difference in the world. And so hope, where is your hope? If you're not a follower of Jesus, if you're just figuring this thing out and you're just kind of trying to figure out what this is all about, this is the hope of this passage. This is what it's trying to say to you, that the beauty of Christ is that you can be born again into a living hope. And if you are a follower of Jesus who's going through really broken, hard, brutal stuff, what the text is trying to say to us, it is calling us back to understanding what that means. So what's your trial today? And what's your hope? We use the word hope as like an expectation of a possible reality. You know, I hope that I get a donut. I hope that I can get into that school. I hope that that boy will like me. I hope that that job will open up and I can get it. It's kind of this looking forward to something we would like. We want to get out of our current situation and move towards something better, but it's like this longing thing of there's uncertainty to it. And as Peter says, we've been born again to a new and living hope. This word in the original language is used all through the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter says, now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. I mean, he's saying, man, when it comes down to who we are as Christian, here's the core, faith, hope, and love. It's one of those three things. But in the New Testament, as it deals with this, it's founded in something deep, and therefore it is a confident expectation in the promises of God. Hope is not unsure, it's just not complete. We're in our reality now. We know that reality is going somewhere, but because of the gospel and the truth of the scripture, we know that hope, the final reality is sure. And the one we hope in, the person of our hope, is solid, and the outcome of our hope is promised. We may not be experiencing it right now, this moment. We may be grieved by various trials, but we need to know that it's not some longing, wringing our hands, wondering if it's going to happen. You can have a new and living hope, a confident expectation that God will be true to his promises. And so the passage here is saying, man, as we go through it, as you live, the world is going to place their hope in all kinds of things. What makes followers of Jesus different, what makes them attractive to the world, what's going to make the gospel beautiful is when we find in Christ a new and living hope. We've been born again to that. He's changing our lives. And now we make much of Jesus. We make much of his glory. We make much of his name. He is our all-consuming reality. But as we do that, all of a sudden the world goes, man, there's something different about that. When Christians are facing the immediate threat of persecution, you will lose your life. You will lose your job if you follow Jesus. When Christians' response is worship in the face of that, it will not make sense. And there is a call here to respond to this new and living hope with both rejoicing and grieving. We'll get to that in a few minutes and what that means. But where is your hope? What are you holding on to? Johnny Erickson Tata is a lady who, when she was a teenager, jumped off a cliff and was paralyzed from the neck down, jumped into water thinking it was deeper, and it paralyzed her, and spent a lot of time doubting, questioning, struggling, and then became a follower of Jesus. And if you know her story, she's amazing in what she says. And she said this about this idea of hope. The best we can hope for in this life is a knothole peek at the shining realities ahead, yet a glimpse is enough. It's enough to convince our hearts that whatever sufferings and sorrows currently assail us aren't worthy of comparison to that which waits over the horizon. It's this confident assurance that what God has promised, he is going to do. And the older I get, the more I realize that hope, if my hope is in anything that is just temporal, it's now, it's going to fade. It's going to be broken. It's going to be corrupt. Last week, I had to go buy my first pair of reading glasses. And that is brutal. It's so terrible. And my eye doctor just flat out said to me, listen, the only thing, where it goes from here is stronger glasses and stronger glasses until you hit about 55, and then you're stuck with what you got. Like, if my hope is perfect eyesight, and that's the way it works. This world is temporary. And there are good things in this world that come from our hope, but there is something beyond here and someone beyond here that we hope in. And so what I want to talk to you this morning about from this is kind of these perspectives, some perspectives he gives us on where this hope comes from and where it leads. And then we're going to show you a real story, okay? So just some ideas, some perspectives of hope. And the first thing I want to talk to you about, this new and living hope that we have as followers of Jesus, is a hope. Is hope, first of all, is hope's foundation. Four perspectives, and the first one is hope's foundation. And hope's foundation, it's found in chapter 1, verse 3. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope, and read this, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. What is the foundation? As you are here, and we're saying, man, just hope and put your hope in Christ. Hold on to him. We will go through times we don't see him. He's going to acknowledge us in the passage. We don't necessarily feel him. What do you hold on to? How do you know your hope is true? And he says, listen, our hope is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So hear this very clearly. The reason he brings up the resurrection of Jesus Christ here is a couple things. First of all, it is the fact that the resurrection of Jesus is the foundation for our hope. Is because it is a real event set in history. Something really happened. Now, if you're a skeptic, will you at least agree with this with me? If a guy came to this planet and he started walking around making this claim that he is from God, he is God, he is speaking for God, that to know him is to know God. If he makes all these claims and then he begins to say, these guys are going to deliver me up, they're going to kill me, and 3 days later, I am going to rise again. That sounds crazy. I mean, if I stood up here and said, all right, I'm going to die next week, but then 2 weeks later, we're having lunch, you would go, man, it don't work that way, right? And if Jesus made these claims and then they killed him and 3 days later, that guy was alive, that guy was eating fish, it's serious. We got to take the claims of Jesus very seriously. And what he's saying is that even though you weren't there, there is enough evidence for you to know the resurrection happened. I will tell you that if you're a skeptic, start there. Ask yourself, did this guy really die and rise again? And I'm telling you that the evidence that the event happened is overwhelming. This guy died. He rose again. He made these claims. It matters. And so this event is set in history. So this is Mike talking. This is how I deal with it. I have times where life is hard. I just, God, where are you? If you were real, you would show up this moment. And what I've learned over the years is what Peter's trying to express here. That what I need to do in my faith is go back to the resurrection and revisit that question, did it happen? And if it happened, it means that suffering may be part of the story, but it's not the end of the story. There is a person who walked through this who's alive. And the basis of my hope is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But it also means that when he says, I'm born again to a new and living hope through the resurrection, it also means that that resurrection is already being poured into me. That the new life that you have, that I just talked about, that we were zombie, you know, some kind of zombie, and now we're living, that the life of Christ, the new and living hope we've been born again, is the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. And the basis of our hope is, it doesn't start by looking forward, it starts by looking backwards. To the gospel, to what Christ has done already for us. It is settled, it is secure. Jesus is alive. And we begin, the foundation for our hope begins by understanding Jesus and what he has accomplished for us and the victory of the hope. Because I'm sitting here today and I look at my life and I go, man, this may end in death. But if Jesus is alive, that's not the end of the story. The second thing Peter points us to is hope's future. Look at verses 4 and 5. Verse 4 and 5 is just so beautiful, so rich. He says, we've been born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. He says, listen, we're born again. Our hope is to an unperishable, unfading, unable to corrupt. It's not going to rust. It's not going to mildew. It's not going to fade away like the flowers. It is sure. Now, that is partially a reference to the hopes of this world. If your hope is in a new car, your car is eventually going to rust. If it's in a person, that person's going to be a sinner. But if our hope is to something that is beyond that, what he's saying is, listen, there is an inheritance being kept for you. And that inheritance kept in heaven for you will not fade away. It will not corrupt. It will not go broken. Some of us have been hurt by people. This inheritance will not hurt you. Some of us have found it to be fleeting. This will not fade away. There's an inheritance being kept for you. But look at what he says in the next verse. He says that, first of all, he said that this inheritance is being held for us. But look at what he says. In verse five, he says, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in this last time. Now, this is a really cool phrase because he's saying, all right, you've been born again into a living hope to an inheritance that's being kept for you. And God is the one, Jesus is the one who's keeping the inheritance. And then he says, and through God's power, you are being kept guarded. It's a word that refers to a military guard, that God is acting as a military guard, guarding you for the inheritance. The inheritance is being kept for you, but you are also being kept for the inheritance. And guess what? God is responsible for both. You're like, I wake up this morning, I just don't feel like I'm making it. Your hope is not how strong you are. Your hope is that God is guarding you for that day. The promise, follower of Jesus, is an inheritance is being kept for you, and you are being kept for it by the same God. There's deep beauty and hope that this is not all there is. There's something beyond this. There is call to hold on, for us to endure, for us to look to that hope. But our confidence is not in our own inner strength. Our confidence is in the God who has provided and is holding the inheritance, and the God who has saved and is holding us. And that is hope's future. But there's also hope's fire. Verses 6 through 9, look at what he says. He says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor and revelation of Jesus. He's saying, so here we are today, and this is hard. Persecution, suffering, disease, brokenness in our lives, relationships, whatever it is, what he's saying is it's brutal, it's hard, and we grieve, but we can rejoice because we know that what's going on is that God is testing the genuineness of our faith. Now, this is not like a test in school, okay? We think, okay, what this really is, it's a test, and I'm either going to pass it or fail it. That's not the idea of testing here. Testing here is more like testing a metal by heating the metal, and what happens is the dross, the alloys raise to the top, and they skim it off so that through the fire of testing, and that's the very illustration he uses here, the fire of testing, the impurity in us is burned out, and what happens is the testing of the trial, the testing of the suffering, the testing of the hardship, actually, when we are in God's hands, purifies us to make us more like Jesus, who also suffered. And it is the testing of this faith, this fire that burns out of us the brokenness and the hurt and the stuff that is in us that keeps us from fully experiencing the greatness of God. And so you go to world religions, and like if you go to one world religion, it tells us that suffering is an illusion. If you're into Eastern religions, in kind of our worldview, suffering is a curse. If you're suffering, it's something, there's something bad, and you got to kind of resolve that something bad, and you're being cursed. In Christianity, suffering as a follower of Jesus is part of life that is a refining fire. And then he's got this really cool, crazy phrase. Look at what he says. He says, in this you rejoice, verse 7, so that the tested genuineness of faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus. He's saying, what's happening is God is doing such a work in your life through testing, trial, hardship, suffering, persecution, that he is burning all this. And what you find is in the middle of it, in the middle of the darkest places, in the middle of the hardest times, in the middle of the deepest stuff, you find Christ. And he is good. And the outcome is that over a lifetime of doing this, that the final revelation of Christ, your life will just exalt in praise and honor and glory. I went to the Rams football game last Sunday. And I've gone to several football games. I like going down to Rams game, even though they've been so horrible over the last several years. And back when the greatest show on turf, if you're a football fan, you remember the Rams when they went to the Super Bowl and all that, that dome was so loud when they entered the football stadium. And they had this whole deal. They start flashing lights, and they start these things on the video board, and there's this loud music playing, and there's this anticipation of the coming in of the football team. And then just before they go off, they actually shoot off fireworks in the dome, and they have these ginormous flamethrowers that are throwing flames right way up. And the whole idea is to get the crowd in a frenzy because here comes the team, and then they come running on the field. But what's happened over the last several years, they've been so terrible that you get all worked up at the deal, and then 5 minutes of the game, you're like, dang, they're the same old Rams, right? That now that whole experience has lost all its oomph because the crowd's like, okay, we'll see. You know, it really has. And the reason is because we got worked up for the entrance. But what's happened is our experience over the last several years has said the entrance is the highlight of the event. From here it goes downhill, right? Now here's what this text is saying. That what's happening is our life is that God is doing such a great work in us through trials, temptations, hardships, suffering, that we meet Christ in the middle and we find him to be so good. That while we live in this day, that day, I mean, when it all goes off, we're going to erupt because when he literally physically enters, our lives will be so consumed and so much about his glory that we will be able to do nothing else but have our whole lives be to the praise of the one who's revealed at that moment. Because our whole life has been about the goodness of our Savior because of our hope. And that's what the testing of fire. And he says, so you don't see him now. You didn't see him in the past and you still love him. These people never met Jesus just like we haven't. You don't see him now. He says, listen, you may be going to the heart and you may be praying, God, show up, God, show up. And then you don't see him, you don't feel him, but you still trust. And the outcome is the salvation of your souls. Because God will show himself to be good. He's the one who's making it work. And the last thing he says, he points us to the last perspective is hope's formation. And in verses 10 through 12, just real quick, he talks about the prophets who gave us all this information, and they were longing to look into what they were saying. Like, they didn't fully understand what they were proclaiming. And he says, but they formed this, the Old Testament specifically, which then became the gospel that was preached to you. And here's the formation of it. That what happened is that there was some point in time in your life, if you're a follower of Jesus, somebody looked at you and picked up this book and said, let me tell you about Jesus. Let me read a few verses. Let me explain to you who Jesus is and how he died and rose again. And what happened is on the inside of your heart, something went off and you trusted in Christ. And the hope that is in you was formed because the gospel was proclaimed. It was given by God through the Holy Spirit and it was proclaimed. And that's where our hope was formed. And that is why it's important to keep preaching the gospel. And he has this crazy phrase, angels long to look into that. And so for those of you who are here this morning that you're not a follower of Jesus, you're figuring out, I just want to tell you that you can be born again through a new and living hope because Christ has died for you. He has risen again. And it has been declared in the scriptures and an event happened and God will save you and give you a new and living hope. And there are dark places we can hold on to Jesus because of the goodness of the gospel. And so what I want to do is I want to show you a video this morning of somebody that I've met a few times that is part of a network we're part of who had one of these stories. A guy named Matt Chandler and his wife, Lauren. And I just want to show you their story of how they are applying the truth of the scripture that we've seen this morning about what it means to have hope in one of these times. So go ahead and take a look at the screen. Living hope. In verse 6, it says, you rejoice. Then it says, but for a little while, you may grieve. And I just want to tell you that that is kind of the biblical response to our hope. It's not put on a happy face and go on about life and not grieve. We need to honor the brokenness and the fallenness of the world. We need to see that that is in our lives. Even though God is sovereign, it's not the way it should be. We ought to bemoan injustice. We ought to struggle through this. And grieving is a real and a godly thing to do. But he says you also rejoice. And that word is a crazy word because it means to leap and dance and jump around. It's not just, it's that something in me wells up to go, okay, I'm in this. I don't know how to make it through. I may lose everything, but I'm going to find God in the midst of it, and I rejoice. I leap. I dance. I celebrate. I get excited because they're not because of my situation, because of the God who's going to meet me in my situation. And I just want to challenge you, encourage you. The band is going to come out here. We're going to worship. Sometimes we as a people, it's just, we don't know how to emotionally respond with joy while at the same time deep grieving in hardship. And both are signs of faith. And we're going to worship here in just a minute. We're also going to take communion because we're going to come and realize that this is all about the cross and resurrection of Jesus. And he poured his blood and his body was broken. It's pictured in the elements. And I'm actually going to call an audible here. So elders, some of our deacons, some of our other folks, listen to me. Some of you are in the midst of some of these trials right now. And we want to be available to pray for you. So we're going to ask those of you who are I just kind of identified, a couple of you, just to come down here and take communion. We're going to have people kind of stand aside. And if you just want to stop and pray with somebody, we'll be here for you to do that as well. And then we're going to celebrate Jesus. We're going to sing and shout. And if you start dancing, that's cool. Just even if you don't have rhythm, that's cool. All right? You rejoice in the God of your salvation. And if you're not a follower of Jesus, maybe what you do, instead of taking communion, maybe right where you're at, you say, listen, I want to be born again to a new and living hope. I've heard the gospel. And this morning, just say, Jesus, I'm giving my life to you. Save me and rescue me. And God will hear that prayer. But wherever you're at, this morning is a time for us to respond to the goodness of God and give thanks for the new and living hope. And then to go out today and live in that hope. Jesus, we love you. We thank you for the truth of the gospel. And I just pray that this morning, as we wrestle and deal and figure this out, that you will help us, Lord. to respond by holding on to hope, but also respond by worship and rejoicing in that hope. In your name I pray, amen. Stand, sing. When God leads you to, you come celebrate communion with us.